from the highest office of the land to virtually every governmental institution, to our public school systems pushing non-heterosexual sexual education, to Hollywood displaying non-traditional forms of sexuality and relationships, to corporations spending millions and millions on agendas, on peddling their products. We are experiencing the cultural push to pressure the church to shift with us. Shift with us. Come on, church. Shift with us. Today is an introduction to the problem. I want to address the scope of the problem. I want to provide some evidence of deception that is taking place. And then we'll follow up with some conclusions as to how we as a body, as a church, need to approach this. As you can see, the title is Sexual Ethics, an Introduction. Sexual Ethics, an Introduction. Now, obviously, sexual is fairly straightforward in its definition, but ethics is the morality of sexual behavior is what we're talking about. And again, this is an introduction. So, I want to start with just reviewing where we've been since about 2015. This has been going on for years and decades, but in 2015, something changed. And so, in 2015, in a 5-4 decision, many of you recall, you remember that particular decision, the Supreme Court grants same-sex marriages, and same-sex marriage was granted that other states must also recognize marriage, same-sex in other states. The New York Times reported in June of that year, this was after it, the decision was after, but in June of that year, they reported on June 8th, the debate over gay marriage is not just taking place in the nation's court, it's also a subject of intense discussion in the nation's churches. That was in 2015 in June. Now, by July of that same year, Pew Research addressed where Christian churches and other religions stand, and they said overall, a solid majority of white mainline Protestants, 62%, now favor allowing gays and lesbians to wed, with just 33% opposed. According to a 2015 Pew Research Center survey, a similar share, 63%, say there's no conflict. This was in 2015. There's no conflict between their religious beliefs and homosexuality. That was in 2015. So let's become a little more current. And we'll see this in just a moment here. I would say in terms of the United Church of God, we have not given an intense amount of focus on this until recent. It is a mistake to wait until you're in the fray, until you're in the battle. We need to be proactive on this because it is impacting every single one of us, whether you realize it or not. Now, I was happy to see the latest Beyond Today, the sexual revolution. You need to digest this. You need to consume this. Lead article, We're coming for your children. We're coming for your children. And indeed they are. Again, this entire magazine is devoted to that particular issue. There are battle-worn philosophies, and again, they're impacting us and definitely impacting the church. There is, let me read this. You don't have the prior one? That's all right. There's a number of books that are out on this subject. And they just assume the battle. They assume the battle within the church. And that's because it is. It is. Here's some titles. Homosexuality and the Church. Both Sides of the Debate by Jeffrey Syker. Another. Two Views on Homosexuality, the Bible and the Church by Preston Sprinkle. Married in the Sight of God, Theology, Ethics, and the Church Debates over Homosexuality by Christian Scher. So, these particular issues are really rampant, if you have eyes to see. If you have eyes to see. And so far, this year, in May of 2022, conservatives split from a United Methodist Church, and they formed what is called the Globalist or Global Methodist Church. Now, here's an article that was presented by Daniel Burke of CNN, the religious editor, and here's what he writes. In recent decades, four of the seven traditional mainline Protestant denominations have split over homosexuality or related issues, such as the interpretation of Scripture and frustrations over rehashing the same debate for decades. Religious historians say we haven't seen so much schism since the 19th century debates over slavery, with denominations split into northern and southern branches. And the current breaks over homosexuality could be just the early tremors of an earthquake that will scatter the country's entire Christian landscape, some scholars argue. He continues in the same article. The mainline Protestants are like the shock troops, said James Hutnut Newmore, a professor of religious history at Vanderbilt University. They absorb the first body blows. But as the main line goes, so more conservative and evangelicals will go eventually. The Methodist Church is probably going to split in two over homosexuality, and that's bad for all of us. And as I said, in May, they did split. And they're not the only church. There are a number of churches that are addressing this issue, some embracing and some not. And so, splitting over the issue of sexuality and homosexuality in particular. And now, more current. Gallup reported recently, and in February of this year, they released their LGBT data, and Jeffrey Jones reports the percentage of U.S. adults who self-identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or something other than heterosexual has increased to a new high of 7.1%, which is double the percentage from 2012 when Gallup first measured it. Now, this is in graphical form. Just what he said, you'll see that from 2015, 3.9%, all the way to 2021 in December, 7.1% identifying as LGBT or something other than that, something other than heterosexual. I look at this and I say, well, what's the source? Where is this coming from? Which group is this coming from? And the groups are listed here, various generations. You'll see the traditionalists are on bottom, those born before 1946. And then the baby boomers, Generation X, Millennium, and Generation Z. And you'll see that millennials, 1981 to 1996, that group, 10.5%. But the children of those millennials, the children, Generation Z, born 1997 to 2003, 20.8%. 20.8%. That's amazing. That's amazing. Jones notes that since Gallup began measuring LGBT identification in 2012, the percentage of traditionalist baby boomers and Generation X adults who identify as LGBT is held relatively steady. And you see that right here, relatively steady. You'll see it in graphical form in a minute. But these two groups and the children of these is Generation Alpha. I won't talk much about that at this point, but maybe in the future we'll talk about Alpha. He continues, at the same time, there's been a modest uptick among the millennials from 5.8% in 2012, when some members of the generation had not yet turned 18, to 7.8% in 2017 and currently 10.5%. And the trend, take a look at that. You can see it is moderately stable for the three older generations, but the last two, it is elevating at a phenomenal rate. That should shock you. That should shock you. Here's what they say. This is from Gallup. The proportion of U.S. adults who consider themselves to be lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender has grown at a faster pace over the past year than in prior years. This is occurring as more of Gen Z is reaching adulthood. These young adults are coming of age, including coming to terms with their sexuality or gender identity, at a time when Americans increasingly accept gays, lesbians, and transgender people, and LGBT individuals enjoy increasing legal protection against discrimination. Given the large disparities in LGBT identification between younger and older generations of Americans, the proportion of all Americans who identify as LGBT can be expected to grow in the future as younger generations will constitute a larger share of the total U.S. adult population. With 1 in 10 millennials and 1 in 5 Gen Zs, that's 20%. 1 in 5 identifying as LGBT, the proportion of LGBT Americans should exceed 10% in the near future. Now, if you don't know this, parents, I guarantee you, your young kids do. I see them shaking their heads. They're aware of it. They meet it almost on a daily basis. Again, this should make alarms go off in your head. What's changed? Well, our culture has changed. If we look at the headlines, here are the headlines just of recent. Michigan AG Dana Nezel calls for a drag queen for every school during a woke conference. Over $200,000 being spent on drag queens shows at New York City schools, records show. Teachers explain how they push gender lessons on young children. Popeye. I grew up watching Popeye and Olive. Popeye getting woke makeover with more characters who aren't heterosexual. Washington State School Board director to teach sexual pleasure class to 9-year-olds at sex shop. It goes much lower than that. You can find articles where they're teaching 5, 6, 7-year-olds techniques of masturbation, how to please someone other than yourself as well. We're living in an age that can't define woman, but yet cries out. It cries out for women's rights. How ironic. We're living in an age that can't define a man. But if there's a scintilla of maleness, it's considered toxic. And we've got to destroy that in young men. We're living in an age where parents confronting school boards over sexual curriculum are silenced. We're living in an age where kindergarten children are being taught how to pleasure themselves. We're living in an age purposely planned for sexual confusion. That's the age in which we live. And your kids are growing up in. We're inundated with sex. You want some examples? This is from WebRoot. The issue is pornography here. 40 million American people regularly visit porn sites. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. 34% of internet users have experienced unwanted exposure to pornographic content through ads, pop-up ads, misdirected links, or emails. 1/3 of porn viewers are women. Historically, the most moral among us. 1/3. Here's another set of statistics from research studies of Barna Group and Covenant Eyes, reported by Mission Frontiers. Over 40 million Americans are regular visitors to porn sites. The average visit lasts 6 minutes and 29 seconds. There are around 42 million porn websites, which total around 370 million pages of porn. The porn industry's annual revenue is more than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. It's also more than the combined revenue of ABC, CBS, and NBC. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. Pornography use increases marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. I remember talking to a couple in the church years ago, and he was telling me that he and his wife watched porn to spice up the relationship. I indicated to them they'll never last. 300% increase. 11 is the average age that a child is first exposed to porn, and 94% of children will see porn by the age of 14. 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. The greatest indicator of your marriage failing? Pornography. It will destroy your marriage. Seventy 70% of Christian youth pastors report they've had at least one teen come to them for help in dealing with pornography in the last 12 months. 70%. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Oh, I hope it's better than that in this church. But I'm not naive. The world has a very strong influence. 33% of women age 25 and under search for porn at least once per month. Only 13% of self-identified Christian women say they never watch porn. And 87% of Christian women have watched porn. Staggering numbers. 55% of married men and 25% of married women say they watch porn at least once a month. 57% of pastors say porn addiction is the most damaging issue in their congregation. 69% say porn has adversely impacted the church. We have a problem. Our society, churches in this country, around the world, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. The wings cracked on one side, broken off on the other. The booster rockets have failed. Electronics are not working. We have a big problem. So we can't act like we're immune, and we can't act like it doesn't exist in the church. It most certainly does. It most certainly does. Sex sells. Sex sells. You can drive the freeway and you'll see a sign, "Your wife is hot." And they're selling air conditioners. Sex sells. Sex sells. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the target. You are the target. And more specifically, that little girl you're holding is the target. That little girl or boy you're carrying in your womb is the target. Those little kids that you have with you, they are the target. Teenagers, you are the target. You are the target. And so we've got to wake up here. We've got to wake up as Christian parents, as a church, as a community. We must be on high alert. High alert. The church stands as the last institution resisting the cultural forces pushing normalization of ungodly sexual behavior. And so that's why over the next two or three messages, I'm going to cover this topic. I won't throw out straw men in terms of scriptural references just to knock them over. I'm going to give you their arguments. I'm going to give you their arguments. That's the only way for us to stand. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Myth and lies and fiction will only provide slavery for you. It will put shackles on you. I said I would deal with deception. And so, I am. In 2017-18, three left-leaning academics Peter Boghossian, James Lindsay, and Helen Pluckrose formed what is now known as the Grievance Studies Affair. And one has a PhD in mathematics. The other is a professor at philosophy at Portland State. Helen Pluckrose has her master's degree in early modern studies at Queen Mary University of London. I want to show a short video. I want to give the attribution here. This video was taken by Mike Nana, originally posted to YouTube under Academics Expose Corruption and Grievance Studies. This was reviewed on the 13th of February by the automatic software YouTube review bot, which confirmed this video was available there under the stated Creative Commons license on that date. Of course, I'm citing this for use rights. I've trimmed 16 seconds from the end of this video, but with no content change. There's a link to the license, and there is a link to where I'm sourcing this particular video. I want you to understand the deception that is going on at the highest levels.
Okay. Is the light okay in here? I just read my email. We have our first win. The dog park paper has been accepted. They don't know. We're about to tell them.
Got to read you something. Dear Dr. Helen Wilson, I have now closely considered the revisions of your manuscript, Dog Park. And
I don't see the actual video.
Is the light okay in here? I just read my email. We have our first win. The dog park paper has been accepted. They don't know. We're about to tell them.
Got to read you something. Dear Dr. Helen Wilson, I have now closely considered the revisions of your manuscript, Dog Park, and will recommend its publication in Gender, Place, and Culture. You have done very good work to address the issues your viewers raised and have clarified your arguments. Thank you for your contribution to Gender, Place, and Culture, and I hope to be seeing your manuscript in print. Yours truly, PhD, Managing Editor, Gender, Place, and Culture. We have an accepted paper in the number one Fabulous Geography Journal.
Since approximately June of 2017, I, along with two other concerned academics, Peter Boghossian and Helen Pluckrose, have been writing intentionally broken academic papers and submitting them to highly respected journals in fields that study gender, race, sexuality, and similar topics. We did this to expose a political corruption that's taken hold of the university. By this point, several of these papers have been accepted in highly respected journals, and one that claims that dog humping incidents can be taken as evidence of rape culture has been officially honored as excellent scholarship. I'm not going to lie to you, we had a lot of fun with this project.
The reviewers are worried that we didn't respect the dog's privacy.
That's the concern.
We respected the child.
But don't let that lead you to believe that we're not addressing a serious problem. If you have a few minutes, I'll try to explain. To be clear up front, we think studying topics like gender, race, and sexuality is worthwhile, and getting it right is extremely important. The problem is how these topics are being studied right now. A culture has developed in which only certain conclusions are allowed, like those that make whiteness and masculinity problematic. The fields we're concerned about put social grievances ahead of objective truth. So as a simple summary, we call the problem grievance studies. To test the depth of this problem, my collaborators and I dedicated ourselves to a 1 to 2 year secret project targeting top grievance studies journals with an agreement to publicly release our findings, no matter what the outcome. We started officially on August 16, 2017, and by Thanksgiving we were in trouble. We had begun ambitiously and mostly stupidly. Our first papers were really only suited to test the hypothesis that we could penetrate their leading journals with poorly researched hoax papers. That wasn't the case, and we were wrong for thinking we might be able to. So by late November, it looked like all we'd accomplished is ruining our reputations.
If this doesn't achieve anything, it would actually frighten me.
We needed to change our approach, So we walked back from the hoaxing and began to engage with the existing scholarship in these fields more deeply. This led us to learn a lot more about the inner workings of grievance studies.
The best I can tap into is that there's this kind of like religious architecture in their mind where privilege is sin, privilege is evil. And then they've identified education as the place where it has to be fixed. So you can come up with these really nasty arguments like, well, let's put white kids in chains on the floor at school as an educational opportunity. And if you frame it in terms of overcoming privilege, and then you frame their resistance, that they won't want this to happen to them, that they would complain about this. If you frame that in terms of, oh, they only complain about that because they're privileged and they can't handle it because their privilege made them weak, then it's right in.
Papers started getting in.
You have got to be shitting me that this happened!
By March, with two papers accepted and one published, it would be fair to say that we had become accepted grievance scholars. By June, it was three, with one having been officially honored by the journal as excellent scholarship. By July, it was five. By August, seven. This shouldn't have been possible. So far, what we're learning is rather astonishing, but the data we've gathered require more analysis to fully comprehend. What appears beyond dispute is that making absurd and horrible ideas sufficiently politically fashionable can get them validated at the highest levels of academic grievance studies.
We rewrote a section of Mein Kampf as intersectional feminism, and this journal has accepted it. Social work.
This is deeply concerning, because the work of grievance scholars goes on to be taught in classes, to design educational curricula, to be taken up by activists, to influence how media is produced, and to misinform journalists and politicians about the true nature of our cultural realities. No one tolerates this sort of corruption when they find out an industry is funding biased research to make itself look a certain way. The same scrutiny should apply to research when it pushes a political agenda. And we have uncovered enough evidence to suggest that this corruption is pervasive among many disciplines, including women's and gender studies, feminist studies, race studies, sexuality studies, fat studies, queer studies, cultural studies, and sociology. You may be thinking that the work done in these fields must be good, because it seems to continue the noble work of the civil rights movements. Well, after having spent a year immersed in it and becoming recognized as experts in it, we have to disagree. Grievance studies does not continue the work of the civil rights movements. It corrupts it, and it trades upon their good names to keep pushing a kind of social snake oil onto a public that keeps getting sicker. Progress is easier without grievance studies. My collaborators and I are left-wing academics who can now say with confidence, these people don't speak for us. This is now a plea to all the progressives and minority groups these people claim to speak for. We suggest you spend some time critically engaging with the ideas coming out of these fields and decide for yourself whether they speak for you.
You are being manipulated. You should know that. Teenagers, you should understand that. The biggest and the brightest ideas aren't being published. Truth is not being published as it should be. You need to understand that and grasp that and do battle with it. Don't just accept things when someone says, this is peer-reviewed, so therefore, I embrace it, I accept it, I believe it. If it sounds odd to you, it probably is odd. Boghossian resigned from Portland State University. In his resignation letter, he called the university a social justice factory. He accused the university of creating a culture where students are afraid to speak openly and honestly, of training students to mimic the moral certainty of ideologues, and of driving intolerance of divergent beliefs and opinions. You know, have you heard of Lancet and the New England School, the Journal of Medicine? Those are two of the most prestigious journals there are. Well, Lancet magazine editor-in-chief Richard Horton wrote in April of 2018 the following. The case against science is straightforward. Much of the scientific literature, perhaps half, may simply be untrue. Afflicted by studies with small sample sizes, tiny effects, invalid exploratory analysis, and flagrant conflicts of interest, together with an obsession for pursuing fashionable trends of dubious importance, science has taken a turn towards darkness. As one participant put it, poor methods get results. You can read the rest of that. But they are indeed retrofitting their conclusions. You need to be aware of that. You need to understand that. In 2009, the editor and Harvard graduate of the New England Journal of Medicine, Dr. Marcia Engel, reviewed drug companies and doctors, a story of corruption. She wrote the following. It's simply no longer possible to believe most of the published clinical studies or to rely on the opinion of trusted doctors or reputable medical manuals. I do not enjoy this conclusion, which I slowly and reluctantly reach after working for 20 years as the editor of the New England Medical Journal. You've heard of the twin studies among those seeking to establish a genetic link with homosexuality, that it must be genetic. There was a study that was released in 1991. The New York Times jumped on the conclusion and said, the new study of twins provides the strongest evidence yet that homosexuality has a genetic basis, researchers say, though they say other factors like social conditioning may be important. The study, published in the December issue of the Archives of General Psychiatry, adds to evidence that sexual orientation does not result from a maladjustment or moral defect. An assistant professor of psychology at Northwestern University in Galveston says, we found 52% of identical twin brothers of gay men also were gay, compared with 22% of fraternal twins, compared with 11% of genetically unrelated brothers. Bailey said, this is exactly the kind of pattern you would want to see if something genetic was going on. So there's the conclusion. Well, someone looked at the data and said, there's a problem with the way they did this research. In the twin studies, the size of the sample was only about 55 to 58 twins, a small portion. Questionable sampling and then recruiting methods. You know what they did? You know where they got their sample? They advertised in pro-homosexual magazines. That's where their samples came from. So you get a higher proportion. And then you could say, even with that data, 48% of those were not homosexual, which is stunning. In the largest study that was ever done, I don't think it's on there yet, 470,000 people were done, were studied that engaged in same-sex behavior. I don't think this is on one of the slides. In the end, the scientists say, we could not find any genetic patterns that could be used by any way to identify a person's sexual orientation. Instead, the predisposition to same-sexual behavior appeared influenced by a complex mix of genetic and environmental influences. That's also the case for many other human traits, such as height. It's effectively impossible to predict an individual's sexual behavior from their genome. Ben Neal, statistical geneticist at Broad Institute of MIT and Harvard. It's from Live Science. So biological or genetic factors are not the primary reason They're not the primary reason, and new studies are showing that all the time. But there is an agenda. In 1989, strategists Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen published a manual called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s, and they described the steps. Here are their steps. Talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. Portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. Give protectors a just cause. Make gays look good. Make the victimizers look bad. Solicit funds. The buck stops here. And again, there are millions and millions of dollars going towards this. Brian Carmaker of Mass Resistance outlines another step-by-step agenda. Legalize homosexuality, hold gay pride parades, accept child sex trafficking, demand non-discrimination laws, insist on homosexuality adoption of children, push the homosexual agenda in schools, legalize various alternative forms of partnership and call them marriage, man and man, man and multiple women, demand public funding to deal with increased homosexual-related social fundings, and promote the gender confusion agenda. Demand to be treated equally. Impose a large-scale loss of free speech. Ban counseling for kids confused by homosexual issues. Drag queen story time to indoctrinate children. Ban scientifically and religious-proven methods of homosexual conversions. Attack churches and encourage abortion. In another section of After the Ball, here's what they say in terms of biblically related theological, which impacts all of us. They encourage gays to muddy the moral waters, that is, undercut the rationalizations that justify religious bigotry and to jam some of its psychic rewards. They go on to specify that this entails raising serious theological objections to conservative biblical teachings. Furthermore, gays are called to undermine the moral authority of homo-hating churches by portraying such institutions as backwaters, badly out of step with the times, and with the latest findings of psychology. And so, the question then becomes, did God really say? That is, if you even believe there is a God. Because some of our young people don't. And as a church, we need to acknowledge that. We need to understand that. But if there is a God, what did he say? What did he say? So go back to the book of Genesis. Chapter 3. And what does it say? Verse 1. The serpent was more cunning, more clever than any beast of the field that the Lord had made. Oh, he's cunning. Oh, he's clever. And he's manipulating. He's deceiving. He's got an agenda, and he works through people to push that agenda. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Did God really say? Did God really say this? We must question his authority. And not only his authority, there are many who are questioning the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Did Christ really say? It's a huge issue, this issue of authority. But did he really say? Did he really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that what he said? Did he really say in this same section, you will die? Surely God didn't say that. You won't die. You'll be brighter. You'll be sharper. you'll be wiser. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And don't you want to be like God? Very deceptive. Very deceptive. What can we conclude? The church must recognize we are all made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. For the Lord God formed them male and female, and they were made in the image of God. That's all people. That's all sinners. That's you. That's me. That's also those who are sexually deviant. We are all made in the image of God. All. Secondly, the church must have compassion with those struggling while maintaining godly standards. Scripture condemns heterosexual immorality no less than homosexual practice and warns against harboring of lustful thoughts and desires for such practices. I know I have my own issues. My desire for more, my desire for material things, greed, my lust, my anger, my covetousness. And I would be ashamed to even mention those to you except but for the fact I know everybody in this room is dealing with those same issues in some form or another. Even idolatry. All of us. So the church must be compassionate with those struggling while maintaining a call to repentance and godly standards. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, you can look that up. Paul gives a list of sins that will prevent you from being in the kingdom of God. And then he follows it up with, such were some of you. And in that list are homosexuals. We believe there is the power to change. And as the first message said, you will not do this on your own. And that's one reason why young people should be pursuing baptism. Because you can't accomplish this kind of effort. You can't work it up. It's got to be done through and by the Spirit. Every sin does. Thirdly, the church must be ready to answer with gentleness and respect. It's 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, always, always, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you with gentleness and respect. And so we give answers with gentleness and respect. We don't pound people. We don't refuse to listen. We listen. We hear. And we still pursue holiness. And we still pursue love without jettisoning either. We must. We must. And lastly, the church must wake up to the deliberate effort to sell sexual anarchy. That's our path forward. That's our path forward, to be respectful and gentle, but biblically faithful, not giving up on our pursuit of holiness and trying to love the sinner. We will, in fact, uncover more deception that's being taught in our culture and affecting every one of us. And finally, of all people, we should offer hope for redemption, forgiveness, and understanding for those involved in what is a daily struggle of loneliness and repentance. Of all people, those who desire to leave behind an immoral lifestyle. I'm really looking forward to your input. I'm looking forward to the discussion as we cover this most important topic of sexual ethics.